You have your Bibles, you can join with me in turning to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we're going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And thankful for the ministry that we heard last week, the opportunity to meet with the Jewels and have split sessions in the afternoon. I trust that was an encouragement to your heart and stirs us up. We are very soft here in our country in comparison to what believers go through in other parts of the world. And so that may that stir within us that passion for Christ that overrules the earthly passions within us, the things that can easily be taken away. Well, it's fascinating to me the way the Holy Spirit has kind of put things together between what Pastor covered 2 weeks ago and then this morning, what Landon shared on Wednesday night, and then what we're looking at today really all kind of fits together. Hopefully, it's obvious to you as it has been obvious to me in hearing these things, but we'll see how that goes. Let me read for us our text, James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. James wrote, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us,' but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for giving us the instruction. Thank you for giving us many reminders. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us and to stir us up to remember these things. And we ask, Lord, that you would guard our hearts from the passions that we desire. Would you stir us and change our affections so that we would set our minds on heavenly things, not on things of the earth? Might we have a true love for you and a devotion to you that would remain faithful and would keep us from chasing after these lusts and desires and passions. We can only do this with your help, and so that is why we ask you for it and ask that you would help us to be reminded to pray for one another for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our last study, which was a couple of weeks ago, so I will try to remind us quickly, we went through the first three verses where James talks about this opposition against God that starts with our passions within ourselves, and those passions war against other people's passions, right? And sometimes we said it doesn't even necessarily have to be a passion for something sinful. It could be that we have a desire to do something good, and when we don't get that desire, instead of responding, hey, maybe God didn't want that to happen. Maybe it was better for that person to have bacon instead of my coleslaw, or whatever illustration you want to use. Maybe that's the way God wanted it, and I should rejoice that God's will was done. Instead, the text says, when we don't get what we want, often that causes us to get so angry, he uses the word murder. And so our passions wage war within us. We want what we want. And if that doesn't get challenged, we're happy. When it gets challenged, that's when we get upset. And I've heard this illustration used as well. You know, if we're talking about sports, for example, and you're cheering for one team, and your friend is cheering for the other team, and one team's going to lose, right? And the person whose team lost, they're going to be sad, unless they realize there's more to life than that game. It's not really that big of a deal. And one person's going to be very, very happy. And they might be tempted to rub it in the other person's face, right? You're a loser. Your team lost. Unless they realize there's more to life than that game. And oftentimes our passions, our desires, what we want, sometimes drive us so hard that it then impacts how we emote, right? We either get happy or depressed based on whether we got what we wanted. And James is saying, we were called to something much greater than that. We were not called to worship ourselves. We were not called to accomplish things that fit within our own passions. We were called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So I asked these questions. Would it surprise you if there are people in the church who are enemies of God? Secondly, would it surprise you if I said that a pastor or an elder might be an enemy of God? Thirdly, would it surprise you if I said that you might be an enemy of God? And we talked about how Scripture defines the enemies of God that we know and we see. And partially what James is bringing out is the fact that we aren't supposed to be enemies of God if we're in Christ. And yet, sometimes we find ourselves back in the old camp that we came from. And so here James goes from talking about us being an enemy of God and being doing warfare against God's people to doing actual warfare against God. In verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes or chooses to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So we said that there were three ways in which James highlights here in chapter 4 that people in the church can be an enemy of God. Last time we saw the first point, that we can self-centeredly wage war against God. We do that in a couple of ways, either waging war against God's people or waging war against God's plan. This afternoon we're going to look at the second point, that we can become God's enemy when we adulterously make an alliance with God's enemies. When we adulterously make an alliance with God's enemies. And so we're going to consider that this afternoon. James has asked the question, where do all these conflicts come from? Where do these wars come from? And the answer is it comes from these desires that we have, these passions, he says in verse 1 and verse 3. Right, this is the word we get hedonism from, the desire to please myself. Right? If you're going to the pizza line today and you see there's one last piece of sausage pizza, my stomach desires that. That's a passion. You say, is it wrong to eat sausage pizza? No, but what happens if somebody else wanted that last piece and they've been eyeing it for a while and they see you go to get it? Well, now the passion's going to war within them and they're going to try to knock you down or get in your way or, you know, yell fire or whatever. Whatever you do, get that person distracted, you know, send a little kid up there or something. Do whatever it takes because I want that piece of pizza. And he says, your passion, the thing that shouldn't be controlling you, is causing you actually to do more damage to the name of Christ because now you're going to war with other believers over something that will only bring you temporary fulfillment of that passion. And we all have passions. They just don't always compete with other people's passions. And so we can get along just fine as long as there is no conflict. But as soon as somebody else wants what I want, or as soon as what somebody chooses to do conflicts with what I want them to do, right? The moron that will not speed up, he's right in front of me. It's like, dude, the speed limit's 45. Let's go. My kids have heard me say very similar things to that. I'm confessing sin right now. So that's just wanted to say, I'm not picking on anybody here. I'm picking on myself. Why won't he go faster? Why won't he do the thing that I want him to do? It's my passion, the desire to get going, to move faster, to get to where I want to be. And this person's actions are keeping me from getting what I desire. And so he says, you fight against other believers, and this goes against the plan of God, which at the end of chapter 3 is that we would make peace. We would sow peace within the body of Christ. And so here we are fighting with other believers. But here in verse 4, James makes a very striking statement. He not only says you are at war with each other and you're considering murdering each other, you hate each other that much, but here he says you are adulterers. You are an adulterous people. And hopefully when you first read that, you think, no, that can't be me. He's talking about somebody else. Because I am not an adulterer. I am faithful to my spouse. And here he's saying, I'm not talking about the human being that you're married to. I'm talking about the God that you claim to worship. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know friendship with the world is hostility or enmity with God? You are making yourself an enemy of God. This idea of being an adulterous people, we already mentioned, is very common in the Old Testament. God talks about Israel and Judah being adulterous towards him, so we see the prophets mentioning this. You've got Isaiah, you've got Ezekiel, you've got Hosea, you've got Jeremiah. They're all telling Israel, you're not being faithful to the God who is faithful to you. And so they use this expression of spiritual adultery really to say, when you are worshiping another idol, that's the same thing as committing adultery against God. Now, in Israel and Judah's case, there was sometimes some real literal, you know, stones and sticks and things like that that they were falling down and worshiping. And you say, well, I'm not doing any of that. And James is saying, when you go after your passion, you are worshiping the idol that your heart has created. And if you smash that idol, your heart will create another one. Calvin said, your heart is an idol factory. It just keeps churning them out. And so it's not about the activity, he says. It's about the fact that you are chasing after your passions. And you're allowing them to direct your course of life. Rather than following after Christ and choosing what God has set in your life to do. And so he calls them adulterers. When people commit adultery in our world, they usually have an excuse, right? We always have an excuse, a way to blame somebody else or something else. You know, it's that moron who was going so slow in front of me. That's why I was late. Really? Did you leave on time? Did you leave early enough to be there? Or were you running late and he's just the convenient excuse for you? Oh, well, I can blame it on that guy. It's not always, I've heard it said, it's not always about finding out what went wrong. It's about finding out who can I blame. And so we do that. And people that have been caught in adultery oftentimes will blame their spouse or blame somebody else. If my wife would have only done such and such, I wouldn't have been tempted to do such and such. If my husband would just stop doing this, then I wouldn't be tempted to do this. If God had given me a better spouse, right? James has already addressed the fact that we blame God for our own sin, but it's our desire in our heart that lures us towards sin. It's not something external. That's what Pastor's been talking about in the mornings. It's not something external to us. It's not another person. It's what's in our heart. But even with that, consider this. The one that we are committing adultery against is God. So when was God unfaithful to you? When did God withhold something from you that you actually needed? Right? And Pastor even talked about that, and James talks about that. You ask according to spend it on your own passions rather than to glorify God. Right? It wasn't that God was holding something good from you. He was keeping you from destroying yourself. He was doing what was best for you. Because every good gift, every perfect gift comes from God. And he never changes. So if he didn't give it to you, you can be sure it wasn't good for you. So God has not been unfaithful. God has not lacked in giving us care. He hasn't withheld something that he owed us. So how could we blame God for our adultery against him? And we can't. And then James turns the heat up a little bit. He says, not only are you adulterers, but you actually have waged war against God. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That is, you are making choices based on your own self-centered passions, and that demonstrates you're more affectionate towards the world than you are towards God. The God that you're supposed to love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're saying, I'll give you what's left over after I get what I want. He says, you're showing more affection for the world and the world's system than you are for the God that you claim to worship. This is a military assault on God. And James says, you're doing it not out of ignorance. You're doing it willfully. Second part of that. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He says, you didn't slip into this. You didn't trip and stumble in. You chose to do this. This is what you chose to do. You chased or are chasing after something rather than the glory of God. And you are attacking God. You are assaulting God in a spiritually military way. You have adulterously made an alliance with God's enemy, thus making yourself the enemy of God. On Tuesday, Landon went through Psalms 16 and talked about how God is our portion. And God should be our portion. He should be the one that we are seeking after. And David says in that psalm, I think it's verse 4, that those who chase after other idols just multiply their sorrows. You want to make something that you're passionate about, you want to make that your God, David says, that's just going to multiply your sorrows. And when David chased after Bathsheba, thinking, yep, what I have with God is good, but if I could have that as well, that would also be good. And that multiplied his sorrows. When we chase after our passions, David and James are telling us that doesn't end well. That ends with you with multiplied sorrows, but it also ends with you being the enemy of God. And so James gives us a solemn warning. We cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. Right? Jesus taught us this. You can't serve two masters. You cling to one and despise the other one. So you can't worship God and mammon or money or, in this case, passion. You can't search after these passions and try to fulfill those while you're also worshiping God and seeking to please him. In chapter 1, verse 8, he talks about a double-minded man. In chapter 4, verse 8, he also talks about a double-minded man. Same category of these people who are spiritual adulterers is that they're double-minded. They want to move towards God, but they also want to move in the opposite direction with their worship and with worshiping themselves and the idol. And Jesus says, you can't do that. It's impossible. James says it makes you unstable in every way. And so here we are, being double-minded. One's going to win, one's going to lose, Jesus says. This is an impossibility that we can be double-minded in worship. We cannot worship God and worship an idol. It can't be done. We can only worship one. And we see lots of examples of this in the Old Testament, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the one that always sticks in my head. Right? Because here are these guys who are literally going to get thrown into fire. If there was any of us that would want to save our own skin, figuratively or literally, this is an opportunity for them to save their own skin. And all they have to do is fall down and bow before a statue. Now, consider this. The world system, the pagan system, how do they treat deities? Now, they don't believe you can only have one. They believe you can have as many as you want. Add on the ones that you need. But basically, the idea is this. I do for the deity something that makes him happy so that he'll do something for me that makes me happy. So who are they really worshiping? Themselves. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar saying, hey, you've tried worshiping that god. He didn't stop me from invading your land, and he can't stop me from burning you in this furnace. So you might as well give up worshiping him and worship a god that can do something for you. You fall down and worship this statue, save your skin. He said, your god can't save you from this. And they correct his theology. They said, well, first of all, let's get this straight. Neb, not only can God save us from this furnace, but even if he chooses not to, we're not going to worship your statue. Because we don't worship God if he gives us good stuff, or if he protects our skin, or if he gives us our best life now. That's not the basis for worship. The basis for worship is, does he deserve it? And let me tell you, he does. So we worship him because he is God. And then we let him be God. If he wants to save us, he could do that. If he wants us to burn, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yeah, see, we got even Job in here, Pastor. We got them all. It's all wrapped up. They understood the worship of God meant they couldn't worship anything but God. They understand that the worship of God meant it doesn't matter if I get what I want or I don't get what I want. What matters is that God gets what he wants. And we worship him for who he is, not for what he does for us. And so here James is saying, you're making yourself an enemy of God simply by worshiping yourself, and that shows that you have chosen to become a friend of the world. Now, what do we mean by the world? And we've talked about this already, but if you'd like to, I invite you to turn over to 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read a few verses there. Some of you probably have these memorized, and you say, oh, I know where he's going. 1 John 2, John asks that question, or answers that question of what is the world? And when we talk about the world system as opposed to God, John makes it very clear that not only is God the enemy of the world and the world is the enemy of God, but we can't love God and love the world at the same time. Very similar to what James is saying, very similar to what Jesus said. And so in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world," or literally, "stop loving the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That is, if you find yourself loving the world, it's possible you're not a true believer in God. This is a test of your faith, as James has given. He says in verse 16, "For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, it's from the world." It is, you say you love God, but all the things that you actually love are in the world. So why would you say you love God? And not only that, it's temporary. It doesn't last. Verse 17, "The world is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever." So John tells us not to love the world or the things in the world. And what are the things in the world? John says in verse 16, sex, drugs, rock and roll, right? Isn't that what he said? Stand if you're awake. No, he doesn't list activities. He doesn't list any of these things that we generally call, we say, well, that's just worldly. You're being worldly. He doesn't give a list of substances or external identifiers. He says it's all about what's in your heart. The things of the world are issues of the heart. So it's the motivations. What are the motivations John sets apart for us here? Verse 16, all that's in the world, the things that are in the world, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life, or pride in possessions, we could say. He says, that's not from the Father, that's of the world. And what is James saying? You've got these desires. You've got these passions. You've got this pride. Do you not see those are things of the world? You're not really loving God, you're loving the world. You're doing exactly what the world does, and that is, you're doing exactly what you did before you were a believer, before you claimed belief. That is, you were doing whatever you desired to do. Whatever your passion was, this is what I want, this is what I'm going to chase. And John and James and Jesus and Paul, Peter, they keep telling us over and over and over again, that doesn't last. That doesn't satisfy. That doesn't demonstrate you are loving God. So James has already identified this is the same motivation in believers who sin and war with other believers. Why are you warring? Because you're acting like the world. You're choosing what you want, not what God wants. You're choosing to give in to your desires rather than to glorify God. And when you don't get it, you get angry, you murder, you go to war. And that makes you a friend of the world. And he says, this is what you are choosing. You are willfully choosing to do this. And you're making you've made yourself an enemy of God. But there's good news. He doesn't stop with verse 4. All right, that's the good news. And most of the good news is what we're going to cover next week. You say, are you going to tell us any of it? Yeah, I'll tell you a hint. Okay, I'll give you a hint. It starts in verse 6, all right? So let me read for us verse 6 again. Back in James chapter 4. Good news begins here. He gives more grace. Or we could say, he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in verse 10, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. There's good news. God gives grace to the humble. Those of us who are seeking what we want are demonstrating we have pride. And he's going to address that, and we'll talk about that next week. But here he says, but if you are humble, if instead of you saying what I want is most important, you say, I'm not going to worship that idol any longer. I'm going to worship the true God. He says, that's going to humble you. And he says, when you humble, God gives you a greater grace. Instead of God being your enemy, God can be your helper. If you're humble. If you're not humble, you get no grace. God gives grace to the humble. So you have to be humble to get his grace. You say, time out. You skipped over the hard verse. Verse 5. What does verse 5 mean? Okay. Oh, it looks like we're out of time. I guess we'll have to. I have spent most of my study time this week and last week and the week before studying verse 5. It is a very challenging verse. Just about every commentary and every preacher I have heard address this have said this is, without a doubt, the hardest verse in the whole book of James to translate, possibly in the whole New Testament. And if you look at multiple translations, like there's a website, Bible Hub. If you ever go there, you can put in a verse. It'll show you like 20 or 25 different translations of the same verse in a row so you can compare. If you read through that, you're going to see there's about 18 different ways to translate this verse. And I don't think that any one of them got it exactly right. So there's challenges. And if this was a Sunday school class, we would just take the whole class to talk about the challenges. One couple things to remember with regard to the original letters that were written, the manuscripts that we have, which are copies of the original, they are all uppercase letters. Like every word is all uppercase. It looks like they're yelling at you. And there's no punctuation. Okay, so when you see punctuation in even like a modern New Testament, Greek New Testament, that's all done by the people who put it together, the editors. Those are some choices that they've made. And in our translations, we have capitalization and then lowercase, and punctuation wasn't in the original. Okay, so we have to recognize that there's some challenges. With regard to the word spirit, in this verse, the word spirit, the Greeks have this way of telling you, this is the subject, and this is the object. And this particular type of word, this is a neuter noun, the subject and the object looks exactly the same. It's the same form. So with these types of nouns, you can't tell if it's the subject or it's the object. And that kind of plays with us a little bit. And so as we're reading through it, we're trying to figure out, what is he getting at? And another problem is, he seems like he's quoting something, and yet if you search the whole Old Testament, you're not going to find, and the rest of the New Testament, you're not going to find another verse that says what he says here in this verse. So is he quoting a verse, or is he saying something else? Okay, I would suggest that really the first part should be taken by itself, that he's actually saying, you're not taking Scripture seriously. So let me just read it this way. chapter 4, verse 5. Do you suppose that the scripture speaks emptily or vainly, without purpose? And I think what he's trying to get them to think about is, what has the scripture said to you that leads you to believe you can keep operating this way and not be at enmity with God? Do you think that the scripture is just written there for your enjoyment, that you don't actually have to put it into practice, you don't actually have to read what it says, that you can just do whatever you want regardless of what the scripture says? He says it was given to you for a purpose. So consider what that purpose is. And the second part of the verse, he could be saying that God earnestly, zealously, jealously desires you. And so therefore you should stop chasing after your passions. So there's a lot of translations that kind of seem to indicate that. Part of the problem I have with that is the word here is not really jealous. It's actually the word for envy. And it's a word that every time it's used in the New Testament, it's used as a sin that man commits. It's never something that God does. In the Old Testament passages that talk about God's jealousy for his people, there is a word that is used in the Septuagint, a Greek word, zealous. That's where we get our word zealous from. James uses that word a lot of times, but he doesn't use it here. And so if he's quoting from something or trying to allude to something from the Old Testament, he couldn't be using this word because this word doesn't appear in the Old Testament. He'd have to use a different word. So I don't believe that James's point is to say that it's God who is envying something about you. I think what he's pointing out is the fact that people without God are envious people. And so he says to them, you've made yourself an enemy of God, and you're ignoring what the scripture has already told you. Don't you see? This is part of your problem. You are a human being, and therefore you have envy in your heart. And that's why I think there's a contrast to verse 6. But God gives grace to the humble. If you keep on being proud, you can't get this grace that God offers. If you want to keep on envying and chasing after these passions that your flesh desires, God's not going to give you grace. You're going to be his enemy. You've made yourself his enemy. But if you humble yourself, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, you humble yourself, God gives a greater grace. And we'll see how James develops that a little bit more next week. But let's leave on this note, recognizing there is great grace offered to us if we will humble ourselves and seek God's face, to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, right, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is a heart issue, that what you treasure, what you're seeking after, what your portion is the direction that your heart's going. And if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Christ, you have been called to love God with all of your heart. That means there should be no place in your heart that you say, I can treasure something other than God. And so we need to humble ourselves and recognize he offers us a great grace. Let's thank him for that. Father, we are thankful. We're thankful not only that you give us so many good things, but that in your desire to make us complete, to make us mature, you give us grace as we respond humbly to who you are. Would you give us this great grace that we would not only have the ability to do what is right, but we would have a changed desire. As Paul told the Philippians, it's God that works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So give us that will. Help us to see that our passions are at war with your people. Our passions make us at war with you. Help us not to chase after these worldly lusts and this worldly pride. Help us to seek you. Help us to see that you are the refuge and the portion that we need. May we set our affections on you, for you are truly worthy of our worship, and you're worthy of our affection. And so help us, Lord. Give us the grace that we need. May we be faithful, not just to you, but faithful in praying for one another, that we would be humble this week, that we would say goodbye to our passions, turn from them, and chase after you. Give us that passion for thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.